What is the reason for your hope in Christ? I'm not going to dwell onto that for long because we particularly chose a topic for discussion this evening, and I'll try as much as I can to shorten my talk. Then we'll invite some members of my team for what we will call a Q&A. We shall try to respond some questions together, think about them together. So I will read a text and we shall pray and continue. If you have a Bible, which I hope you do, it is not a sin, but it is not appropriate for you not to come with your Bible. So let's open with me Matthew chapter 16 from verse 13 to 20. Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, Saint Matthew, if you will, from chapter 16, reading from verse 13 to 20. And my version is not the one that may offend you with the Holy Ghost, but it is the one that you can read and understand. Anyway, I'll read. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon replied, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar Jonah," which is son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. That's an interesting one. Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we receive it as it is written in the gospel according to Matthew. We pray, O Lord, as we share upon it this evening, that you will speak to each one of us and you will charge us to understand that in the context within which you told your disciples not to tell anyone, and how you expect us in our context today to tell everyone that you are the Christ. So I pray that, Lord, you use me, and that according to everyone, Lord, their understanding, our understanding, Lord, you will speak to us. And by your Spirit, we shall not remain the same again. In Jesus' name I've prayed. Amen. I may not get time later. I am married to Brenda and we have two little children. And I left them back in Karamoja. I'm looking forward to joining them back tomorrow. When I get back to Karamoja. So, the text that we have read and the topic of our discussion is driving us to look at Christ in the middle or amongst a lot of alternatives, a lot of things that you've had, a lot of things that claim to be truth. And so, if you claim to believe in Jesus Christ, and you've just sung a while ago, you know, in church we are so good at lip service in our songs, but I hope you are not that good at them. You know, you say, "Christ is enough for me." That is saying that everything else doesn't count. Everything doesn't measure up. If I don't have anything else and I have Christ, that's it. If I have some other things, as long as Christ is above them, thank God. If I have everything else, but above all Christ, that's it. But if I only have Christ and nothing else, he's still enough. As you say that, you're making a claim that you need to defend. Because look here, there are other people for whom Christ does not necessarily have to be enough, and they're making it in life. And their life is not meaningless. Their life is not miserable. Their life is going on. In fact, if you were to compare yourselves, that is, somebody will say, on the physical, on the outlook, it will go begging. Somebody will say, well, 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 where is Christ in all this? But the issue is that as you say Christ is enough and you sing it inside the walls of this church building, if you go and claim it on the across the street, you don't leave it there. People are going to say, well, hang on. Really? Where was he when my little sister was struggling with bone marrow cancer and we failed to raise the money and she died? Where was he when my auntie was knocked by a reckless border rider and now she can't work for herself? Where was he, this enough Christ? Besides that, where is he when there is no food in Karamoja? I mean, somebody's going to ask you questions and you have to defend the enoughness, if that word exists. Does it? You need to defend the enoughness of Christ. My team has a habit of making sure they write the things I invent, and they might have taken that note, but whatever the case. So as I look at the text with you, friends, Jesus himself sits down with his disciples. I imagine he's sitting down with them and asks them, who do people say I am? Now, as you walk the streets, as you go home in your community, even in this building, if you sat us down and asked us what we think of Christ, would you be surprised if you got a little different views? No. To some people, Christ is a healer. To some people, Christ is the provider. To some people, Christ is the guide, is the leader. To some people, Christ is the light. To some people, Christ is their ATM. You know? There are different views of Christ, not just outside church, but even in what you would call the church. Does it surprise you that there are so many denominations? Of course not. Because why? Because different people see Christ differently. And they think their view of Christ is probably better view than others. But that aside, there are those who even have a totally wrong view of who Christ is. And that's what we see in the days that Christ walked the earth. And these disciples were hearing this. They never brought it to him. They never came to him to say, you know what? We hear people calling you such and such. But if you run back at the time when Jesus is calling his disciples, there is a disciple called Philip. When they had seen Jesus, he runs to another guy who is yet to become a disciple. And he tells him, do you know that guy's name? Nathanael, right? He tells him, Nathanael, come. Come and see. It seems we have found the one who could be the what? The Messiah. And so, Nathanael, being an honest Jew, as Jesus later tells us, says, well, well, well. What have you been smoking, young man? Can anything come out? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Of course not. And of course, we know that later on he becomes one of the followers of Jesus Christ. But fast forward, Jesus asks them, what have you been hearing on the streets? What are they saying? Because what I've done so far, what I've taught so far, what's going on so far, calls for people to ask questions or at least to say something about me. So what have you heard? And they say, you know what? Of course, they name the legends, the great ones, you know. Some say you're John the Baptist. You're one of the most recent ones. Perhaps you're showing up. And others say you are like the great Elijah. And others say they've not yet zeroed down on which one, but you must be one of the prophets. Okay? And Jesus could have stopped it there. He said, okay, maybe I need to make myself clear. So tomorrow morning, we are heading out, and I'm going to tell everybody, I am not John the Baptist, I'm not Elijah, I am not whichever prophet you're thinking about, maybe Daniel or whoever now, I am Jesus Christ. He doesn't go that direction, but rather, he turns to them. That's where he was going, but he had to begin somewhere. And they fell for the bait, and now they have to account. And so now, who do you say I am? Who do you say Jesus Christ is? When they ask you at the street, when they ask you at your workplace, when they see you with hanging out with your Bible, when they see you, when you say, I'm not available, I'm going for, our evening fellowship on Wednesday evening, they ask you, who is this Jesus, by the way? You sing him in your songs. Who is he? And there are not many answers later on. There is one that is very perfect, fortunately. And of course, it is divinely inspired. But I want you to pay attention closely. How many disciples were there? How many? 12. How many answered the correct answer? 1. Do you see that ratio? 1 out of 12 could give the correct answer. Now, when I was looking at this text, it reminded me of a story in Genesis of a man who had 12 sons and 1 daughter, and 1 son was sold into slavery, and that 1 son was able to discern that there was going to be a famine after 7 years of plenty. The 11 sons in the land that was flowing with milk and honey were unable. But I don't want to go that direction because it's not the purpose of which I'm speaking. But the thing is that that ratio is alarming. And that ratio does not end in Genesis. It does not end in that conversation with Jesus and his disciples. I see that ratio in the church today. It is shocking that hardly do you have a 10% that will come and tell you who exactly Jesus Christ is. Why? Because many are confused. They are confused not because the Bible they are reading is confusing them, no. But because they like a certain view of Christ, they hear a certain view of Christ, and they see a certain display of Christ around them, maybe from friends, maybe from leaders. I remember a story from a man older than I. He was telling me that one day he was working in the forces. He had retired from the forces. He went to the same church with one of his superiors. And not in many forces. Oh, armed forces. I must be very clear. Not in many forces, especially in the Western world, will you find many believing in God. They believe in the gun and the orders and the capacity to get rid of your enemy and reign. So one day, jokingly, at work, in their fun and no more usual casual conversations, his superior was asked whether he was a Christian. And this friend of mine describes that he looked around, but he did not see him. And he casually passed it and said, well, I go to church, but I don't know. I can't really, you know. He played it down. And this friend of mine tells me that broke his heart so much because this was his superior. They went to the same church. He thought they believed in the same God and they all believed in Jesus Christ. But then he wondered how many out there have the same attitude. That in the face of being talked to, because you either say yes, you're a Christian and open up for a lot more questions, or you say, And then the person who would have asked your question say, you can't help me. So I will not ask you my question. And so that's where we find ourselves. If we don't have a clear view of who Christ is, it's hard to tell anybody. It's hard to communicate. It's hard to live out Christ. I've already been signaled that I don't have a lot of time. But I'll fast forward quickly. But I hope you got the point. With a less than or a 10% ratio of people who have clarity about who Christ is, it becomes hard to even claim that Christ is enough. Because there's a lot, there's 90% that could be enough. There's a lot more stuff out there that could be enough that you haven't tested. And what I'm going to run to quickly, because I need to be closing it and opening up for the questions and answers, is when you make such a claim, you are suggesting that you've tested the others. Right? I mean, you know, some of us are Christians and we will say such a statement, and because we have grown up in the church, like me, I grew up in the church, though I wasn't a Christian. I was a very good religious man. I was an altar boy. But I never had a relationship with Christ. And so for some of us who have grown up in the church, it's easy to flow out of your mouth anything to do with Jesus and you know, God. But how much of it do you mean? How much of it is true that you're willing to defend as truth? To claim that Christ is enough, to claim that Christ is exclusive above everything else, is to also claim that you have tested him among the other existing alternatives. Now, there are so many alternatives, and we cannot go through all of them. But let me tell you a story. As I came from Karamoja last night, any of you been on planes? You know, when you're on a plane, sometimes you're in space out there, and there is something called turbulence. The plane has to struggle against thick clouds. And so you hit them. Clouds are not solid, but somehow, because of the temperatures up there, gases kind of solidify. But with the force of the plane, of course, you're able to break through them. But the plane doesn't remain the same. It shakes a little bit. So if you're in there and you're aware on your screen, perhaps how many kilometers you're above sea level, and you know you're just in space in the middle of nowhere, you get scared. And that is the time when you're going to hear whether people have a God they believe in, okay? You're going to hear Allahu Akbar. You're going to hear Jesus. You're going to hear Mary. You're going to hear stuff. Mukama abichi. So this day, today I was, last night I was on the bus and it had rained. So usually our roads, it rains and they're funny, but they don't skid that much. But yesterday there was some skidding. So we swerved on one side and swerved on the other side, and it was getting crazy. A few seconds of life at risk, at stake. I was almost dozing, but then I had Jesus. I had Mary. I had God in other languages. I said, aha. And then, you know, as the road is, there were some corrugations. The guy hits some corrugations and then the speed goes down a bit, because you don't just stop the car when you are in such a circumstance. You don't. Otherwise, you cause an accident. He was able to control it. And then the question that came quickly to my mind, I was asking my teammates earlier, now which God amongst all that were called saved the day? Who? They were all called. Who saved the day? Can I claim that mine did? Because before I left my home, I knelt down with my wife and kids and we prayed. They prayed for daddy to reach safely in Kampala and return safely. Is that the God who saved the day, or the one who was called there? You know, hello, you should have heard. But anyway, that's the reality that we live in. There are so many gods that are being called upon. The gods of materialism, the gods of science and technology, the gods of our ancestors, the gods of other religions that you know all around. They're being called every single day. In March, I spent perhaps one of my longest times in Kampala, and I slept at Namirembe Guest House. And I had that which they call a $1 million view of Kampala. And every 4 a.m., I was woken up by a loudspeaker across, and it shouted. And I said, wachana maneno yako wewe. I would also rise up and I said, no. I know only one great God in this city. But the thing is that many gods are being called upon. When you claim that your Jesus is exclusive, you're saying you've tested the others and you've proved them that they don't match up. Now, let me mention a few things. I know Joseph is mad at me, but please bear with me. The thing is that for Christ to be exclusive, he must be true. Because there's only one thing that must be exclusive, and that is truth. And truth, by definition, must be exclusive. It means that nothing else is the truth. Nothing else is almost truth is not truth. Are we together? If it's something is just almost chikolanga samona, it's not samona. Okay? If it is almost true, it is not true. So for you to say something is exclusive is to claim it to be true, and by nature, truth is exclusive. And if you are battling with that, then you remember his own words before you go philosophical. He has said in John chapter 14, verse 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. In his conversation with Pilate, just before Pilate hands him over for crucifixion, Jesus makes another claim about being truth, and And Pilate asks him, what is truth? And of course, the gospel writers don't tell us what happens later on, but Pilate perhaps rationalizes, and truth for him is protecting his job. And so he says, hello, you man, I have a family to feed, okay? Your people want to crucify you, let them have fun. But he still has a question in him. What truth? What is truth? And so I'm just going to say a few things about truth, then I'll give back the mic to my brother Joseph. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And the reason we proclaim him is because I kind of think we have no choice. Because if there is truth, then he better be truth. And nothing else can be truth. But then, there are other parameters that the world has provided for us to prove truth. For example, scientifically. If he cannot be tested empirically, because we are in the 21st century, he lived in the first century, and so he died, and we cannot test to prove. But then historically, he lived in a time, and in that time, there are things, there is material written about him outside the Bible. And so we have to look at that material. What does it say? Was he born? Yes. By a virgin birth? So they say. Can we prove the virgin birth? But there are so many mystical virgin births around. Is it Osiris? There is Nimrod. There are many other virgin births that I talked about. And so if we're going to argue about the virgin birth, we might take a longer time. Okay, then we say, okay, he lived, right? He lived, yes. He taught, yes. And it is said even outside scriptures by all historians around his time, his teachings were exclusive. No one taught like him. Okay, maybe there were other people whom we don't know that taught wonderfully, but he did miracles. Okay, yeah, but the miracles that the Bible claims seem exaggerated. The only miracle that the Quran describes of him is, you know what? When he was six, one day he got mud, put it together, formed a bird, blew into it, and the bird flew. And then they're like, but miracles, no, miracles we know. Miracles can be done by anybody. We remember stories in the Bible. Moses goes to Egypt. He has a magical staff with him. He's doing miracles. And the Egyptian magicians come up and show him, hello, we can do that stuff. Miracles? Maybe let's not dwell upon the miracles that Jesus did, but he asks us at least to believe him upon them. Anyway, we go further. We say, okay, wait. He was crucified. He was crucified. And the books outside the Bible also tell us the truth that there was a man called Jesus. He was arrested. He was nailed on a tree, a cross, because around that time, the Persians, the Romans, had come up with a way of, you know, killing or getting rid of criminals in a way of crucifixion. But at the time of the Romans, it happened this way. So we have descriptions of how it happened. And then we know that after he was crucified, he was made sure he died, and it is also said that he was buried in a tomb. And because his death was very crucial, if you examine the death of Jesus Christ, he was arrested, tried, and crucified in how many days? Two. Now, that was too quick, unless it was planned, because others first went to prison. They first went through a lot of trial. When you look at the book of Acts, we see the apostles are arrested. They are tried. There is a wait for another court to try them. With Jesus, no. The guys want him dead. And so they wanted to make sure he's dead. So he dies, and they want to make sure he doesn't get out of the tomb. So they seal it. But then there's one thing that happens afterwards. He dies. He's buried. But then after he's died, there's rumors. There's word going around that he's raised from the dead. He's not in the tomb. What? No. Nobody ever did that. All tombs are still there. People are there. Bones are there. But he's not there. Now, you know, I could take you all along, but what I'm trying to drive at is that there is something unique about Jesus' resurrection that elevates him above anything else you'll ever hear about. Because if Muhammad claims that he received truth, his truth can be tried about everything else. But when we get to the resurrection, Muhammad strategically, not himself by the way, the Quran compilers strategically say he didn't die. So they failed there and then because he died. But they say, you know what? Allah confused the people around him and he took him away. So if he didn't die, then he didn't need to rise. So they want to nullify the resurrection. But I want you to pay attention to the text that we read earlier, that Jesus asked them before his death who they thought he was. And they said, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. Now, if he's Son of the living God, even if you kill him, he will rise and be alive. Amen? Now, to sum it up, is that the Christ that they knew that was dead, that they walked with until the cross, knowing well that that is the Christ that Peter denies, because that one who has not yet raised from the dead, you can deny. But when he rose from the dead, you know the story goes down. Peter can't deny him anymore. Say anything about Jesus Christ, he's going to wait. Oh, hang on. You don't know anything about that guy. I walked with him. You killed him. He rose from the dead. I saw him. Many others saw him. Amen? We live in an era that is post the resurrection. How much of the risen Christ do we know? I can say a lot. And I just, my work was to provoke you to think. And perhaps if you forget everything I said, think about it if you were on a journey going on a long distance. And on the road that you're going, you get to a point where it has many directions, many other junctions. And on the first one, there is a dead man. The second one, there is a dead man. The third one, there is a dead man. But the fourth one, there is a man who is alive. And the fifth one, there is a dead man. Whom do you ask for direction? Do you ask the four dead men? Maybe, just like the others do. They keep asking the dead men. They keep claiming that the dead men told them truth, but they are dead. There's only one who is risen and is alive. And if you were to nullify everything about him, one thing excludes him above everything else. Amen? God bless you.
I need you to stay there, sir. Another round of applause for Reverend Raymond Bukenya. I will now invite Dennis Mugume and my other brother, Emma Ruaga, to join us here. And I want to assume that as he was speaking, you were able to write down your questions. That beautiful lady standing, Rachel Mutesi, that you've ever seen, will be able to actually receive some of those questions. I wonder if my brother Derek could also be of assistance. So that's Derek. He's also a member of RZIM. That's Rachel Mutesi, another member of RZIM. Ruaga, you're also a member of RZIM, eh? You don't know. Yeah, he is also part of us. And you know Dennis Mugume. He was with us the last time we had a conversation here. And of course, our very Reverend Emeritus. You could pick the mics behind you, Dennis and Raymond. Perhaps the first question that I might begin with as we get those from the congregation. Dennis, are you ready for this?
Okay. Where do I have to go first?
Yes, okay. It should be on. All right. So he's speaking about the exclusivity of Christ as the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And someone out there might ask, and genuinely ask, so what you're simply telling me is that my Muslim friend, who is actually a good man, eh? He doesn't murder, he doesn't lie. When he dies without accepting Christ, you're just telling me that where would he go? How would you respond to that?
I would first of all respond to the assumptions behind the question, because behind every question there are assumptions. The assumption behind that question is that there is a standard of good that your Muslim man meets. All right? But heaven is not a place for good people. It's a place for people who have been qualified by the grace of God. Because nobody gets to heaven on their own goodness. Isaiah 64 verses 6 says that your good deeds are as filthy rags. In other words, your standard of goodness doesn't match God's standard. Alright? And so your so-called good man, if he dies without accepting the message of the gospel, that is to accept that Jesus Christ has paid for his sins on the cross and by faith appropriate that work to himself, that man has therefore rejected God's salvation. That's why Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a greater salvation? Alright? So your Muslim friend, much as it hurts, if he doesn't accept the message of the gospel, he has rejected heaven. Alright? Inadvertently. And just also to add something to that, God doesn't send people to hell. People choose hell over a loving God. God doesn't send people to hell. You choose hell over a loving God.
Okay. Yeah. Well, thank you, Dennis. Emma, you have a question with you, I guess.
Yes, thank you very much. My question is, are there fake Bibles? Very interesting question. But first of all, the problem is this person does not... I'm sorry, I'm very fast when I'm talking, so I'll apologize before I go into it, because I am naturally fast. But the problem with this question, first of all, is that there is no definition of what they mean by fake or... You understand? So it's not defined very well for me to understand what fake is in the context of the question.
This version with the other is actually an issue of comparing these versions to the manuscripts that are available.
Just one moment on that. The issue about translation is this. There was a dilemma. The first issue about translation, do we translate straight from Hebrew, Greek into English without transliterating? You get it? Because you see, some words, even in Greek and Hebrew, are particular to Greek and Hebrew. For example, if you're translating from Luganda to English, how do you translate Oluwombo in English? Luombs. How do you... Are you getting the struggle? So when you're putting it in English, you have to almost interpret it for the white man to understand. So same issue that we had. If we just translate word for word from Greek to English, it is limited. So it becomes hard to understand. But once you do what he has said, it becomes easier for us to understand.
Raymond.
Thank you very much. There are 6 questions, but I'll limit it to 1. Thanks, guys, for delving into that. If scripture is not authentic, everything else, rubbish. Our faith, whatever we dwell on. So it's if someone tries their best to make the scriptures doubted, they're doing a great job. And I like Christianity because the fact that we are willing to allow all those errors that were made to be clear, to be public, to say, no, this is human beings delivering what God has given them. Not human beings claiming that this is exactly God doing. This is human beings capable of making mistakes, but not changing what God is trying to say. No, it's not possible. Anyway, why do people die and why do people suffer and die even when they believe in God? For starters, I expect to die like someday. Yesterday I didn't want to. I wasn't ready. I didn't feel like I was ready. But if God said, well, time up, I will gladly say thank you for the opportunity to live here on earth and pack up and go. The issue is, am I ready? Am I prepared? And, you're not the first one known to, rather to fear or to question. But I want to go beyond the ink on paper, okay? I hope I'll try. There's a man in the Bible called Hezekiah. If you read Isaiah 38, he's sick and Isaiah comes to him and tells him, don't bother any medication. Because don't waste so much money on physicians. Because literally, the sickness you have is going to take you. So what do? Put your life in what? Put your house in order, because the sickness you have is going to take your life. And this guy turns and says to God, not to Isaiah, "Hello, I thought I had walked before you well. I thought you can deal with sickness. I thought you can sort me out. Just give me a little more time." And you know, I'm paraphrasing the conversation, but we know that God tells Isaiah, "Go tell that guy, 15 more years, let him prepare." Okay, I'm not joking. He has to die. Like anybody who lives, if you were born, someday you will do what? That's what I'm saying, but I hope I will die one day. It is appointed, apart from some people ask, "Hey, but the Bible says that some people will be alive." Yeah, they will, because I don't know when the world will end. Maybe tomorrow, then people will be alive, others dead. Maybe 1,000 years from now, yes, true. People will be alive and others dead. But we are looking at a question of suffering and death. Yet we trust in God. And so, I'm trying to see this question from the point of shortening life. Right? Or evil, or unfair suffering, or things that God can heal. Why do people suffer from things that God can deal with, or should be able to deal with? Why do we have to suffer in the face of an omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful, even an all-loving God? I think I can see that question coming from perhaps there. If I'm wrong, I beg to be corrected. But if we look at it that way, that why suffer, why die when we trust in this God? It also comes down to whether we understand suffering, but that's not to be unfair or insensitive to people's suffering, because people do suffer. It's either personal either you go it yourself, through it yourself, or you're affected by it because somebody else you're related to, or somebody you love, is going through it. So suffering is all over us. And to try and keep my explanation, my response, not perhaps the perfect answer, short, is that God is not absent in the suffering. God is not unaware of the suffering. God lives within and above the time, the moment within which we are suffering. And when God doesn't give us the answer we ask for in suffering, it doesn't change who He is and what He can do. But the question we want to probably ask Him is, why does He choose that destiny? Why not solve the problem? Who said He was supposed to? Who said it was His will to stop that suffering? Because the thing is that, if you know proper suffering, go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is arrested innocently and he's crying. He knows. One guy asked me, but he knew he was going to die. Why was he crying crocodile tears? I said, no, they were not crocodile tears. It was a serious issue. He was going to be nailed on the cross. For what? For your sins and my sins. Now that is tough. But he took it up and listened to his words. He says, "This is too much for me, my Father. This cup of suffering is too much. But because it's your will, I will do what? I will take it." So he suffers the cross above all suffering. But the good thing is, and this is why you need to continue trusting God in any form of suffering, is that he conquers. Amen? In suffering, he wins. Because we know very well, it's on the cross that he declares that it is what? It is finished. So, yes, we cannot come up and say, "Oh, yeah, you know, you're suffering because God is teaching you a lesson." Why doesn't he teach even others? Okay? We cannot say you're suffering because, you know, you committed sin. No. John 9, he says, no, it's not always the case. You know, John 9, there's a blind man and the disciples are saying, "Who sinned? Was it the mother, the father, or this man here?" And Jesus says, "None of the above. And none of all your assumptions. But the glory of God may be revealed in him." When Lazarus dies, and Martha and Mary are crying, when he arrives, they say, "Had you been here, he wouldn't have died." And he says, "That's how you're seeing things. But didn't I tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So what I'm saying is that if we continue trusting him, we know that ultimately he wins. Amen? I don't think I have a glove-fits-all answer for that.
OK, Okay, thank you, Raymond. Dennis.
My question is, how can we differentiate between Christ in Matthew 24:24 and Jesus Christ? Now, Matthew 24:24 says that...
What scripture is that?
Matthew 24:24, it says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead people astray, if possible, even the elect. So he's asking, how can we distinguish between faithful ministries and faithful ministers over and against false ministries? I think one of the marks, I believe, of a faithful minister is your faithfulness to the word of God. The Bible says, the heavens and the earth shall pass away, but my words shall remain. Friends, we have got to be, even before we get concerned about false guys outside there, are you a false disciple yourself? Are you a false believer yourself? You know, you need to pay attention to the word. Hebrews is filled with admonitions. Listen. Consider Christ, friends. Consider. He mentioned it like 8 times over in the book of Hebrews. Our faithfulness to the word of God. Before you even go outside there to identify who a false prophet is, are you a false disciple yourself? So your faithfulness to the biblical teaching, and I'm glad for this church. I think I saw your motto somewhere was saying, discipling and something. No, there was something in the vision. Bible teaching something. Help me out. I'm from another church, so I need to get your vision right. A Bible teaching church with a mission to love and disciple. Wonderful. That is it. You know, you must stay faithful to the word of God. And then John mentioned something else. Let me just get the scripture reference here. 1 John 2:18. All right. 2:18 says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So many Antichrists have come, therefore we know that this is the last hour. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Friends, it's not enough for you to believe. Where I come from in the Anglican Church, we have a lot of people who say in the East African Revival of 19-something-something. And I have to stop there and tell them, sir, you know, what's your testimony today, now? The purpose, John writes his gospel, he tells them that these things are written that you may believe. But if you look at the real translation, the other version, it should tell you that you should continue believing. So listen, even if a man of God began out well, but somewhere in the middle of his ministry, he has stepped away from teaching the word of God. He has not continued with us. You see. So I suggest that number one, you stay faithful to the scriptures yourself. Number two, you watch out for the man of God who is teaching the word of God and who is exalting the Bible and God over and against himself.
And the woman of God.
And the woman of God. Oh, sorry. Postmodernism is killing you. I just also want to add this last one before I answer my next question. The fact that somebody was writing out about a ministry that was into has been in very many controversies, and I think you've come across the WhatsApp message. And somewhere the guy says, we don't want to exalt ourselves above Christ. But in the other paragraph, he says this man of God, you know, has discipled many. He has birthed out others. He has given them his spirit. And I'm thinking, in one paragraph, he says you don't want to exalt yourself above Christ. But in the other, you have exactly done just that. You see? So, honestly, you must, John 3:30, he must increase and I must decrease.
Thank you, Dennis. He will be coming back to you again. So this one asks, what if a person tells you that how can you prove the resurrection of Christ without using the Bible? And then I guess it's a she. She puts in bracket, they consider that a biased opinion. It's an interesting question. How do you prove the resurrection of Christ without using the Bible? Since these people consider that a biased opinion, I usually retort by just pointing the question back to them almost, because most of these who ask this question actually have trust in their reason and in their
logical, you know, argumentation. And so I usually ask them, can you give me a basis for reason and logical, you know, argumentation without using reason and logic? That's what I usually point back to them. If they can actually give me a logical, basically a presentation or an argument for the basis or the truthfulness or the validity of argumentation, if they can do that without using arguments, then actually they should be able to put this caveat on me not using the Bible. But, you know, beyond that, even apart from that, one thing that is clear, even apart from the testimony of scriptures, which that we can go through about how viable and how truthful and how historical they are. Because the fact is there is no historical document that is as accurate, as well preserved as the Bible that we have. And that can be a conversation altogether. People trust the history that is given to them by, I mean, about Plato. But the first manuscript that we have of Plato is actually more than 1,000 years of his life, after his life. You see, you talk of Alexander the Great, you're talking of over 400 years. You're talking of the biography of Christ to within 30 to 100 years of his existence. And so when Paul is preaching and writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, you know, after his resurrection, he appeared to the disciples, he appeared to Cephas, he appeared to, you know, to James, then he appeared to the 500. So as if he's saying, if you want to find out if this is true, go and ask them. Some of them are still alive. Go and ask them. So literally what he was saying is, if what I am speaking about is a lie, there should be someone out who is able to contradict me. And there was no one who could. Now, we have historical writings of men like the Roman Tacitus. We have the writings of men like Pliny, the Jewish Josephus, who writes, I think, between from 70 onward AD, who was actually himself a general and was, you know, overcome in the battle for Jerusalem in 70 AD against Titus. And he goes and becomes a scholar and a writer in the Roman Empire. And he writes about the death. And then he speaks about the resurrections in a way, of course, that he points back to the movement that actually is birthed. And that's another point. What is the genesis of and the resurgence of Christianity? How many movements have actually thrived as a result of some people being willing to die for a lie? Because it's one thing for Peter and James and Paul and all those to say, we will die for this belief. You can't die for a wrong belief thinking it's right. But you can never die for a wrong belief knowing it's wrong. Because if Christ hadn't risen, then the first people to know that were the disciples. But why did they accept to be tortured and die? And out of that, why is it that actually the Christian movement sprang up and expanded? Because no one can deny the fact that Christianity exists. For you to deny the resurrection of Christ, you have to first deny that Christianity exists at all. Because if you are to trace back the origin of Christianity and go back to first century, you will see it built upon 11 men who actually get another Matthias and then a Paul come up, who are willing not only just to say he died, he rose again, they are willing to actually give their life for that. So that evidence and the fact that actually there is no contradiction, there is no historian who would reject the resurrection of Christ, that itself would be sufficient. But again, usually such questions are sometimes not asked by genuine people. So it's important when you're responding to them also to keep praying for them. Because it's only Christ who would actually touch the heart of a non-believer. And as Ezekiel says in 36, should to be able to remove the heart of stone and give them the heart of flesh, and then be able to walk in his ways. It's only God who can do that. But without using the Bible, yeah, it's possible. But again, they should be able to prove to you the validity of their reasoning without using reason.
Okay. To add on something simple on that, there are three facts that have been allowed by a majority of the historians about the resurrection and the death. The first is about the fact that Jesus Christ indeed did die by crucifixion. Some people try to argue that he never died. But then if you read an article by William D. Edwards in the Journal of American Medical Association, You can see he writes a full article proving that Jesus Christ indeed did die. The second fact that has been allowed by all historians is the fact that after the death of Jesus Christ, all his disciples genuinely believed in the fact that he had resurrected. They believed and argued that they had seen him. So two things can explain this, that either they were lied to or they had seen an illusion. The first one about them being lied to, the question is, who lied to them? First of all, it cannot be the Pharisees, because it could not help them in furthering their own doctrine, because they want to disprove this person. And so is the same argument against the Romans, because the Romans by then believed in the fact that Caesar was God. So if they had helped out in this furthering of this argument, they'll be killing their religions. Secondly, was it an illusion? On the question of an illusion, we have scenarios in scripture where Christ comes and meets 12 people, 11 people, and a magnitude of people. So the question is, can all those people have an illusion at the same time? Is the question. So you can look at those different pieces of facts that have been allowed by all historians, and the only plausible possible possibility is that Christ indeed did resurrect. My question is, I'm sorry for being very fast. Again, I apologize. That's how I speak. So the question is, how would you respond to a person who has an opinion that because a particular text in scripture is unrealistic does not make sense, and therefore draws the conclusion that that story in the Bible either probably did not happen or that you're supposed to get a moral lesson out of it? Yes, so and they go ahead to give two stories. They look at the story of Lot's wife, and also the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as I was thinking about this question, the first question is, first of all, he presumes that particular portions of scripture are unrealistic and others are realistic. And the question is, how again does he define what is realistic and unrealistic? And I feel like this person is struggling with the concept of miracles in scripture, because all these things cannot be explained by, should I say, logic. So there's a divide between that which is rational to him and that which he can feel by himself. So he feels like these things maybe did happen, but rationally, they do not make sense. So there's that fight. So I want to go back and answer the question. I want to answer the question of miracles, because I feel like if you find that the story of Lot and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah doesn't make sense, I also feel like you also feel like the story of the resurrection is also unrealistic. And if you conclude the story of the resurrection is unrealistic, then you're saying that the Christian faith at the end of the day is what? Is unrealistic. So the question is about the miracles, is that if there is indeed the laws of nature which make particular things unrealistic, for example, fire falling from heaven and people becoming salt, it means that you're looking and saying, by nature, the laws of nature are being defied. You understand? Cannot explain this. And the argument is as simple as this, that if there are laws of nature and we are claiming that God indeed did create the universe, then the argument also follows that he himself is the lawgiver. I don't know if you're following this together. That the laws of nature that say fire cannot fall from heaven are created by God. And if he is the creator of these same laws, it means that he himself can go ahead and break them. So it is just logical that if I create something, then I can go ahead and I have a way around it. It's just logical. It's rational. And that's realistic. So the stories are realistic. They did indeed happen. Lot's wife did become a pillar of salt, and Sodom and Gomorrah was burnt down. So there's nothing as unrealistic in scripture, because God is the lawgiver, and therefore he can defy the laws of nature themselves.
Just to add a footnote to that, Billy Graham said that the statement, "In the beginning, God," is enough for me to, I is enough for me to believe in the Bible. I would believe the Bible if it said that Jonah swallowed the fish. And I would believe the same Bible if it said the fish swallowed Jonah. Why in the beginning? God.
That's interesting. That's, I think, interesting. Of course, one other instance that comes to mind is when the wind and waves actually obey God. The whole fallacy with the naturalistic framework and atheism, indeed, their really defense or their questions concerning the validity of miracles presuppose a God who is subject to the creation he made. Now that's in a way what we would call pantheism. What you really see, all that you see is God. And therefore, in a way, nature is God, in a way. But if you're looking at the Christian God that we speak of, he is the very genesis, or he is the creator of all there is. That's why he says, I am who I am. That's why he says, in him all things were made that are made. And him being able to actually create them, he commands them. He sustains them. They don't sustain him. So he is at liberty actually to, even these laws obey him. Because I wonder why people really find it that hard to notice. These laws obey him. But I like the illustration. I think it's C.S. Lewis which he gives. And I think you've come across this. When he says, when I have put 2 coins, maybe 5, maybe 1,000 in a drawer in my room today, and I come tomorrow and I add another 1,000 shillings in the drawer, and I do that the third day, the laws of arithmetic would be, you know, determining that I should be at least having 3,000 shillings in the drawer. Not so. So when I come on the fourth day and I open the drawer and actually I find 500 shillings, what has been broken is not the law of arithmetic. What has been broken is the law of Uganda. So for someone to come and conclude and say, you see, your arithmetic is false because it has been broken, would actually be a false premise. But Raymond.
At the end of the day, you bring it down correctly, because we are talking about God. We remove God from the picture, the question is valid. If God is back in the picture, then again, of course, for some people, God is totally a different, it's a relative being. So some people think of God in a different way. If you talk to an Indian, a Hindu, not necessarily because they are Indian Christians, but if you talk to a Hindu and you say God, they're going to ask you which one, the one of fertility, the one of success, the one of which God, okay? And the same thing in Buganda, the one of war, the one of rain, the one of, production in the garden, the one of... So it gets confusing when you say God. But when I remember a young man asking me a similar question, I was preaching to him the gospel on the street, and he said, but you Christians are very unrealistic. Do you really believe in miracles? I said, okay, fine, we're on the street, okay? If you saw someone just pop through a roof, poof, and they fly, will you forget it? He said, no. I said, why do you want the gospel writers to forget that they saw Jesus do amazing things? Because you won't. When amazing things happen, you don't forget them, you remember them. And you want other people to know that somebody did them, someone was involved. So the gospel writers are also being honest. In as much as if you grill them, they will have their struggles, but they're saying, this is what we saw. And so even in the 21st century, people are going to do stuff. You're going to say it. And some are magicians. And so you're going to say, but it happened. But then now you have to find out who did it. And so if God did it, why would I have a question about God unless I have a question about... Rather, why would I have a problem with him doing it unless I have a question about him being God? And so in this case, you're suggesting that there are other gods, and therefore, because other gods are not able to do that, why does this God claim that he's able to do? Because he's sovereign above all of them. And that's what I say. And even when I was talking about suffering earlier on, someone is asking me, I'm supposed to be responding to a question, by the way. Yeah, that would be my last one. Yeah. It's a question on false prophets, but why does God allow them to keep teaching and leading those who are weak, who seek him? Why does God allow them? Now, the thing is, when the question is very good, I love it, because it doesn't say that it is God doing it, but it says exactly what God does. He just allows them. Okay, now, Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, he said that power is not in how you use it on everyone. You know, you say Libya, Gaddafi is stubborn, we go destroy. Now, don't misunderstand me, okay? You go in, destroy everything, and then you leave the country in shambles, okay? Oh, that neighbor, eh? Hey, I'll show them. But he says that power is also in how you're able to restrain it, in how you're able to control it. The ability to control your own power and authority is power itself. It is authority itself. And this question, take it back to the Bible. There are some people who are doing wrong stuff around Jesus' time. And the disciples are saying, if it was me in your position, I would go and destroy all those guys. How are they planting wrong doctrine around? And Jesus says, you know what? Once a farmer grew wheat, and then weeds came, and they, you know, grew in the middle, alongside the what? The wheat. And the farmer, for us, of course, rationally, our own thought is, you know, because we are desperate for food, we want the wheat. We rationally are going to quickly remove the weed so that we spare the wheat. But Jesus says God is above all that, okay? This is not even Jesus' words. He runs back to Isaiah 55, I think. God's ways are above ours. For you, you're struggling with it because for you, you would want everything to go good, good. And then if someone has power, because the people who have power in your midst have showed you that if anyone is against them, they're just going to run them down. You know, they're just going to, without going political, okay? No one is recording. You incarcerate them, you do whatever to them. But God doesn't do that. Why? Because of his power does not what? That's not Ali. Some people translate it that way. And the thing is that God knows that his truth will prevail. Amen? And the easiest way for you to tell his truth if somebody else is telling a lie. Okay? But also, you need to familiarize yourself with the truth. But also, you need to know who is sovereign above everything else. But he has also told us that the false prophets will be there. It's not that he has allowed them that you will see that he is God. And leave the prophets alone. Some people will ask you, why doesn't God just get the devil and tell him, hello, stop now? Because he should be having the power, isn't it? But I mean, that's not how God operates. He's not a monopolist. He is God, he's sovereign. But he has allowed things to be so that within all that mess, we can appreciate him and know him for who he is. Otherwise, you will confuse him with everybody else, you know? But, because everybody else who has power just uses it anyhow. God doesn't use his power. He leaves them to put him on the cross. He leaves them to put thorns on him. He leaves them to pierce his side. He leaves them to do all that nonsense. And who wins?
God still wins.
It's him. So the false prophets are going to come and preach a wrong gospel. But also for you who is hearing it, why are you taking the wrong gospel when there is the right gospel? Why are you listening to human beings? Why aren't you reading where the truth is? Because the truth is where? The Bible says in Acts that when Paul went preaching in Thessalonica, the people of where?
Berea.
When Paul preached, what did they do?
They went back.
They opened their Bibles to see whether what is preaching is in line with what the scriptures say. Now, the only reason why false preachers and false prophets are going to continue doing that is because when is you and I who know the truth, when they come to preach, we cross our legs and clap our hands for them. That's dangerous. The only way evil can prevail is when good men sit back and relax.
Someone wondered how logical and helpful it is to complain that God is silent when your Bible is closed.
Just to add a note to that, Abraham asks a very important question of God in Genesis 18, verses 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? You see? The Bible says, who unto the person who calls evil good? Alright? But that question is asking, is God evil in allowing evil to be?
Mm-hmm.
And you see, here's the thing. there is no place where God is there and you're there. Every truth in the Bible has two sides. There is God's side and your side. There is the human responsibility to it. There is God's sovereign work going on there. In the same Genesis, Joseph tells something of his brothers. He tells them, what you intended for evil, God has turned it out for good. All right? So evil is evil, and good is good, but when God allows evil to be, it means he has an overarching purpose for it, and it will serve him to his glory. Okay. My question here is, how do I tell people that my Jesus is the truth? Many say that they have a right to their opinion, and there is no way their religion is wrong. Is salvation religion? I accepted Jesus, so which religion am I? Oh my, there's too many assumptions here. Let me just try and work them out. You see, there is something called being like a relativist. In other words, everything goes. You know, there is no absolute truth. But the statement, there is no absolute truth, is absolute truth. You get it? If there is no absolute truth, why should I believe you? Okay? It is denying an absolute by establishing one. You get it? So, there are in at RZIM, if you're doing the online module, we have the 3-4-5 method of ascertaining the truth. All right? And truth must answer three questions, right?
Four questions.
Yeah. It must answer origin. Mm-hmm. Where did life come from? Mm-hmm. All right. It must answer meaning.
Meaning.
What's the purpose of life? Mm-hmm. It must answer what else?
Morality.
Morality. Good and
how
evil.
Should we live?
How should we live? And finally, it must answer
destiny.
All right. Now we move from that and we look at it. How is this worldview answering those four questions coherently and consistently? It must not conflict with itself. For example, there is a guy who's opening up a Buddhist temple in Uganda. Actually, he has opened it up already. But the trouble with Buddhism, when they say that we shouldn't eat meat, we should only eat vegetables. But you see, because as you eat meat, you are destroying life. But you see, for you to eat a vegetable,
destroy life.
You must first destroy life.
Wait a minute. Wait. In eating meat, you're probably eating one of your relatives.
Your relatives,
or
such.
Or one of the gods, because they believe.
By the way, it's not far in India. It's here in Uganda.
They believe in reincarnation. So, reincarnation is you are once a human. No, you are human beings now, but maybe in the previous life you were
many cycles.
You were a cat. And you did some good things and you became a human being. In the next life, if you turn out to be a sheep, you might end up on someone's plate. So the best thing is not to eat animal meat, because you could be eating a relative or a god. Anyway, you go on.
So are you seeing our trouble? So that worldview cannot stand because it conflicts with itself internally. Alright? When someone goes to court, in the courts of law, he's training to be an advocate, a lawyer. In courts of law, there are two theories of finding out the truth. The coherence theory and the correspondence theory. Coherence theory is the story coherent in itself, without connecting itself. Correspondence, can it correspond to the truth? You see? So when you subject the Christian worldview to this test, it passes them exceedingly well. When you subject the same to Islam, to Buddhism, to all these other worldviews, they fail desperately. You see? And listen, Christians, let me end by saying this. When someone asks you, why are you a Christian? It's different from how you became a Christian. Many times we are answering how we became a Christian. We came to church. He spoke a good message. I gave my heart to Christ. But he's asking, what reasons? Bible says, be ready to give a reason. What reason can you give for being a Christian? Have you compared all these other worldviews? Have you taken at least time to find out if your son told you tomorrow, mommy, I am a Buddhist. Me, I have childish things. Okay, sorry, I'm from the university. Me, I have refused these things. I've refused these things, and I don't want to be a Christian anymore. What are you going to tell them? Can you have that argument with them and reason out the gospel with them and tell them that Jesus Christ answers the questions of life consistently and coherently about our origin, about our meaning, about our morality, about our destiny. These other worldviews cannot stand. Subject them to the same and they will fail. Lastly, I went to a Muslim school for 6 years. And in Islam, they teach that after you die, especially in jihad, you have 70 virgins waiting for you. In fact, even the suicide bombers themselves, they tie a protective garment around their private parts so that when they blow up, this part can stay secure because they will need it in heaven where they are going.
They will have 7 virgins, eh?
70.
70, eh?
Yes, 70 virgins. But the question here is they are failing already with the 4. Already they are failing. There is no Islamic home I've known where they are happy. Listen, there is no woman here who says, I want to be married to my husband who has other women. No, every woman in this room, even the Muslims themselves, they know it. They don't want to be added on. And you get it?
But they have no choice.
So I think the irony here. And lastly, every worldview must be logically consistent. Every worldview must be
empirically
adequate, verifiable. Meaning it has to answer questions of historicity, how it came, all right? And lastly, it must be
experientially relevant.
Like, can I leave out this thing without conflicting in my mind? Thank you, friends. I'm done.
This should be tied to that, if you would respond to that.
What if someone comes and takes you that he's Jesus Christ? What if someone comes and tells you that he is Jesus Christ? Could you believe him? Well, the Jesus I know in the Bible did not even reveal himself to the ones who are walking with him. There is the beauty of finding out Jesus in the scriptures, friends. Because you see, you're asking this question based on an experience. These days we have a lot of people who move from church to church to have an experience with God. I think Thursday they are going somewhere to Kokololo, or Tuesday they've already gone there. An experience with God. But Christianity is not based on just a philosophy. It's not based on a feeling. It's not based on doing things. It's based in being. The Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So if you're not familiar with the Word, even when the Word becomes flesh, you will not receive it. So my answer to you is get familiar with your Word. And would I believe him? If I find him consistent with what I read in the Bible, I would believe him.
Can I say something about that?
Please.
I mean, not to be sarcastic really, but I would tell him, but you said you won't tell anybody when you're coming. Why are you telling me?
You'll come, you like know? A thief.
You know, because the thing is that there are many that have tried. And I like the man called Gamaliel in chapter 5 of Acts. When the guys are persecuting the church, it is intensive. They're arresting them. They're so scared about teaching anything in the name of Jesus. They imprison them. They release them. And now they resolve, you know what? In verse 33, we're going to kill these guys. They're crossing the lines. And Gamaliel says, hang on. First, take them out of the room. He says, you know what? We've seen people come up. And they say they are so and so. So do you know what? And they are followed by people. But then when they die, you never hear of the others. They scatter. And he gave examples. And he says, if these guys are following Jesus, whoever, the one you killed, and they are claiming he rose from the dead, just give them time. If this thing is of God, You can't stop it. That's what he says. Else you find yourselves fighting against God. But why am I bringing that up? Because Jesus, who goes around blowing his trumpet, doesn't exist. And besides, I'll ask him, what have you come to do? Because the one I know came, died on the cross, rose from the dead. He's coming back to judge.
Raymond,
what have you come to do?
Just to qualify that, yeah. We have testimonies from Arabic Muslim countries of Christ showing up in their dreams.
Not the person,
but Christ shows up in their dreams and actually gives them the gospel.
Yeah.
That is amazing. I don't dispute that.
Yeah.
What I dispute is Obshoshobozi claiming to be God, yet he's sick at Kadik. You know, it's just terrible thinking about it. You know. sorry, I just had to be specific about that one.
Okay, so my final question is,
The question is, will every believer go to heaven? What about those who claim to be believers and yet they still sin? What will determine which believer will enter into heaven? I thought I'd make a very bold statement, and I hope I won't get stoned before I continue. As a Calvinist, I think this is answered in two simple things. God's elect will be eternally preserved to heaven. That will be my answer. Simply, the elect shall reach heaven. But then, first of all, I look at what this person tries to presume.
Can you define elect?
Elect, those that have been elected, chosen by Christ to be his people.
Predestined before
yes,
time?
Through predestination.
So you're talking about Ephesians 1?
Yes, Ephesians 2.
Ephesians 2. 1 and 2.
Yeah, Ephesians 1 and 2 that talks about those that he has called to be his people will reach heaven. But I think that's a very broad topic for another day that I didn't want to get very much into. But first of all, this person presumes that that all those that become believers stop sinning. I think that's something we first of all need to address. Can believers sin, and what does that leave? What does that position them before God, for starters? Today we're having a chat with the gentleman taking the picture there, Raymond, and he was talking about the grace. And he was saying, you see, the grace is not about earning. We do not earn it. The grace is not about earning, but the grace is about the effort. So whereas I want to posit that believers still sin, but thank God he has reminded me. Grace is opposed to earning, but not to effort.
Yeah.
I think that makes more sense. It was the same thing, but it makes more sense. Grace is opposed to earning, but not to effort. You understand? So whereas a believer, we cannot entirely stop sinning because of our sinful nature, because of the world that we are in, because we have not had the glorification. That is why when you read Romans 8, it talks about how the whole universe groans for his return. You understand? Because the universe we are staying in is fallen, and our bodies are still fallen. So therefore, sometimes we will sin. I don't know if you're following. But then it goes back to the fact that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You understand? So, it is about the effort we put in. That you see, when we sin, we do not go ahead and glorify ourselves in the sin, but we go ahead and repent. We go ahead and show our trust in God. So, it's about the two concepts of glorification and justification. We've been justified fully, that we're no longer sinners, but we still sin. But then, as we await the glorification of the Lord, of our God, and also his return, that we shall see no more in the new bodies that we shall have. But the believers that will go to heaven are those that trust fully in the atonement of Jesus Christ. Those that believe in his atonement and follow scripture as is. Thank you very much.
And maybe just to put a footnote to that. Of course, the teachings that have been going on around have been undergoing a certain metamorphosis in a way. But at a certain point, they were emphasizing the fact that we, as believers, do not sin.
First John 3:8,
he's reminding me. But the truth is, usually people who are running to 1 John 3:8 forget 1 John 1:7 to 10. If we say we have no sin, we are liars, and the truth is not in us. And of course, they tried explaining that away of saying that, you know what, John was writing to the Gnostics of the first century. But I usually ask them, why would he classify himself with the Gnostics? Because he says, if we say, he doesn't say if they say. So the idea that we do not sin basically is an insult against the Spirit of God who dwells in us. We must make sure we do not think of the Spirit of God as simply a person on a vacation, that he was in heaven and perhaps bored, and he was like, where can I go out and relax? And then he chose our spirits. But he is in us for the sole purpose, Romans 8:28-30, that we may be transformed to the image of the Son, for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the Spirit of God dwells in us.
and He cleanses us, He guides us, He leads us. The purpose is to make sure that we grow up to the full stature of Christ. And so the question would be, are you seeing a continual transformation in your life? If you say you believe, do you in your heart genuinely hate sin? Because I think it's 1 Timothy 2, the solid foundation of God stands, I think 2:9, the solid foundation of God stands secure, that the Lord knows those who are His. And then you can use and say, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, your love for God should be able to stop you from loving sin. I think it's Spurgeon who said, either your love for God will kill the sin, or your love for sin will kill, you know, your faith, or so to speak, in that regard. But as believers, as Christians, if we are really born again, then we should have a deep hatred for sin. Maybe the last question that I would have to address, I know, Reverend, you have a verse, maybe you read that after. You want to read it now?
Yeah, it's in line with what you're already saying. It's 1 John chapter 3. I'm sure you're familiar with this. From for onwards, it says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there's no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning since when? Since the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I'm just bringing out that verse to say that what you're saying is, if you make a practice of sin, they say if you poo and sit in the pool, you're going to smell poo. It's tough language, but maybe not pulpit language, but maybe more the illustration helps you, because sin is worse than that anyway. It doesn't become a practice. David was a man after God's own heart, not because he didn't sin, but because his sin, he was convicted of his sin all the time, and he went to the Lord, and he repented.
Yeah.
And Martin Luther says that the reason why Jesus teaches us to say what we call the Lord's Prayer is to show us our daily need for food and our daily need for forgiveness. You understand? Give us this day our daily bread, so that we may get satisfied and chill. Amen. No. Give us this day our daily food, and do what? And do what? And forgive us our sins. You know you need your daily bread, but man, you know you need your daily forgiveness. And maybe you did not do the worst sin, because that's where maybe some people say, but mine was not, it was just a miracle lie, you know, very small. But man, some guys, they find people on their way, hit them with a bar. Me, I've never done that. Don't categorize sin. Sin is sin, whether small to you or big to you. If it is not repented, it's going to lead anyone, even the Pope or the Reverend, as you kept saying, to hell.
The Reverend, so this will be the last. The truth is, there are many questions that are coming, and we are grateful for them. This, I think, shows that we perhaps need such opportunities more and more. How many of us would be back if we had another opportunity?
Even
Hallelujah. One. Even you, eh?
Even me.
Yeah, so this last one, she asks, is it possible to negotiate with God in prayer? Is it possible to negotiate with God in prayer? And since we'll be concluding with prayer, I thought that question would be appropriate. There are two things that I think I will have to bring back, which, of course, were spoken about. One is God's omniscience, His sovereignty, and His goodness. That's the side of God. Jesus put it this way, before you pray, your Father knows what you're going to ask. And when we pray, we must be aware of that. But two, the second concept we must keep at heart is the fact that Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? That was God asking. And so the idea is, when we go to pray, especially as believers, we learn to say, not my will, but yours be done. Prayer changes us rather than God. There is nothing wrong about God that you need to change. It's you that needs to be changed, that needs to be transformed. And so there are many purposes of prayer, and but the prayer must be such that it manifests your faith and trust in God's goodness and God's ability. You pray because you believe God is able to answer. You pray because you believe He's good and He desires what is good. But you also pray because you believe He's sovereign. So there are times that your prayer won't be answered in quite ways that you would have preferred it is answered. Or perhaps it might not be answered as fast as you desire to. What your attitude will be in that moment will be very important. Will you grumble? Will you curse God and die like Job's wife was really advising? Or shall you be able to say, because your ways are way above my ways, and because I know that actually my heart is deceitful, I could have been asking this specifically for my own selfish gains. James tells us about that, I think, in James chapter 4. Why do you pray and you don't receive? You don't receive because you pray for selfish reasons that you may spend in your own lustfulness. So could it be, what's the point of your negotiating? Why are you negotiating? Are you trying to tell God, you know what, there is something you don't understand here. I need this very, very urgently. Are you aware of that? Are you telling Him that? Or actually, you're saying, you know what, Lord, let your will be done. I am expressing my desire. And also, prayer is communication. There is a certain sweetness that I find in God allowing us to actually express our desires, even when they are petty. So we will persist in prayer. We will persevere. But may we be aware that our perseverance and our persistence isn't to twist God's arm to respond as we desire. But rather, may that persistence be an occasion to keep us more in the presence of God and communing with Him more and more, rather than getting our selfish desires. That at the end of the day, as St. Augustine would say, oh Lord, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Consequently, what we need is not necessarily what God gives. What we need is God Himself. That's why David says, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs after you. He says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of God. Does your heart genuinely desire to spend time in the presence of God, not for what He will give, but for who He is? Can you genuinely seek Him for who He is? Can you extol Him and praise Him in prayer, whether He gives you anything or He doesn't? We are doing Job in our small group on Monday. And Job says in chapter 13, he says, you know, though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. Have you come to that point? When you say He hasn't given me tuition yet, He hasn't given me rent yet, I don't know where I'm getting my next food, I don't know where how I'm surviving this, but this I know, that the one I have believed in is good and He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all I can ask or imagine. That's the spirit we come in prayer. Not just to negotiate with God so He can change His mind, but rather asking God, in as I pray, what is your will for my life? Your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. Amen.
Amen. Just, I'll throw in something there, that even when people pray for God's will, they just want to know what it is, but they say, God, I want to know your will so that I'm sure if I want to do it or not. If I'm not up for the deal, then thank you. You know, you know that kind of thing? Lord, what's your will for my life? You're like, no, God, that's not exactly what I was asking for. Excuse me. So even when they ask for God's will, that's not what they want. Can all people who believe claim to believe go to heaven? No, never. Matthew 7 verse 21 onward says, even those who do miracles in His name, even those who prophesy in His name, even those who say, Lord, Lord, even you and I, if we do not have a relationship with Him, continuing to grow in trusting Him? We won't. And that would be very saddening. You know what I'm talking about. It's very saddening.
Examine your heart.
Yeah.
Examine your heart and see if you're standing. The truth is, if you were genuinely converted, the Bible calls you a citizen of heaven. And there is no reversal to that. If you are not genuinely converted, fear for yourself, because the judgment that awaits you is worse. Reverend, you could conclude for us with a word of prayer as we...
Sure.
Perhaps they might want to know how they can contact us also, if there are websites you think they can check out, you can pray.
The subject of Christian apologetics is, you realize, did we do anything unique? No, it's just scripture and being willing even to answer the question, perhaps even wrongly, non-satisfactorily, but willing to engage with these questions. So we work currently with one organization. Okay, the organization under which we are doing Christian apologetics is called Ravi Zacharias, RZIM, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And our main purpose is to help the believer to think and the thinker to believe. There are people who think they are too smart, and they think they have superseded God's smartness. His smartness is very amateur. Technologically, they are advanced. Philosophically, they are advanced. God has to up His game so that they can, you know, probably be peers rather. But yet, they don't realize how short-lived their advancement technologically and philosophically is. So we want to engage with the non-believer who is thinking they're thinking too much, to help them see the facts, the truth about Christ, and get on a journey to believe. But then there's even a believer who has lots of layers of doubt and skepticism around, and we want to help them peel away those layers so that they can believe. So helping the believer to think and the thinker to believe. Because there are believers who think they don't need to think too much, they just have to believe, you know. It's a matter of blind faith. No. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If He didn't want you to use your mind, why did He give it to you? He should have said, you don't need this one, and then you wouldn't have been a complete human being. So, rzim.org is one of the websites you can check out a lot more stuff. But then there's a lot more. There's sites for learning. There's sites for just reading stuff and looking up at what's going on. And that rzm.org has all the other social media stuff like YouTube, Facebook, and Twitter and Instagram. Then there is the Oka, just one word, theocca. .org. But if you go to RZIM, there will be a link to that so you can get it. But then there are others, you know, like Reasons for Faith. Reasons for Faith, and there is
Albert Mohler.
There's Albert Mohler. There's personal websites. But there are books I wanted to recommend, especially on the question of the authenticity of the resurrection. Case for Christ or Case for the Resurrection?
Yep,
there's a guy called Lee Strobel. He was an atheist. And he investigated not only the resurrection, but all other things about Jesus Christ. Everything biblical. He was an atheist. He went out to prove God wrong by investigating Him. Instead, midway his investigations, he found more truth and more truth and more compelling truth. And now he's a Christian. He's written amazing books. They're in series. And if you can check them out, there's a lot of material. You don't have to pick it up all. You get overwhelmed. You just need to pick maybe one by one. I would recommend you can begin with Lee Strobel. Then you can check out Albert Mohler.
We can have this conversation even more, because you know I am. I'm here. So
okay.
If you would pray for us,
can
and
I
to conclude, please?
Sure. I'm going to assume that being in a garage makes you a car, but that is not logical. And so, as we pray again, as the challenge came out, you know what? Anything can happen. You need to be sure that your relationship with Him is what it's supposed to be. But even beyond that, you need to be sure that when you get out on the street, when you're in the community, you need to be able to say that this is the Jesus Christ I know and I can explain Him. But beyond your lips, does your life speak of Him? Or do people like Mahatma Gandhi, who love Jesus they see in the New Testament, who say, I don't like the Christians I see? Do they people like Jesus because they see you, or they hate the idea of Jesus because you've not given them Jesus? Anyway, so as we pray, think about that, and I'll just conclude with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have planned that everyone that desires to know you should be able to know you. And that's why you've given your word to us. And from your word, we can find answers to many questions. And your word opens our eyes, because it is the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. Thank you so much that you've given us an evening to interact with your word and just talk about the questions that we have, especially that you are the truth that surpasses all truth. Where it's not been clear to us, Lord, we pray that you continue to clarify to us. Where we have some doubts, we pray that, Lord, you help us to bring them before you. And we also pray that, Lord, you lead us to the right information, the right sources, the right people that we can walk with to help us to be strong and firm in your truth. I'm reminded of your word when Daniel says in Daniel 11 that those who know their God shall stand firm and do great exploits. Father, may we pray that in us you raise men and women who will know you and stand firm in you and do great exploits for you in our generation. And like David, written of in chapter 13 of Acts, that when we die someday, it will be known of us to have done your will in our generation, because we knew your will. Jesus, you've told us in the Gospels that your brothers and sisters and your mother are those that do the will of your Father. So we pray that you will help us to know your will and to do it in our generation. And as we head out from this place, we ask of your protection on our physical bodies, on our lives, even on our minds and souls, because we know the enemy is not resting. The Bible tells us clearly he's like a roaring lion looking out for somebody to devour. Father, I pray that he will not devour any of us, not even anything that belongs to us, because we are under your protection. And when he rages, when he attacks, Lord, I pray that we will trust in you to raise our standard. And I commission all of us, Father, to go out and to be your witnesses and to be brave and courageous in the face of skepticism, in the face of any mockery, that we shall rise up and say, to be counted amongst those who believe and trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord. We pray for those that are in need, that, Father, you will look upon them, because you are Jehovah Jireh, our provider. The sick, Lord, we pray that your healing hand will be upon them in their pain. And we pray for the students, the workers, in their environments, with all the challenges they are facing, that, Father, in your mercy, you'll guide them to navigate the darkness that surrounds them. We thank you because you know everything around us, and you know our need clearly before we bring it before you. So, Lord, may your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So that's how we end. Thanks for coming, and have a very nice week.